We turn tonight back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 to 13. And in verse 8 we read those words which we thought about last week. "My thoughts, says the Lord, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then he goes on into the verses which we haven't yet considered. "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." Well, in choosing this passage of scripture tonight, I didn't know it was going to rain. And I'm sure that some of you, when you saw the rain tonight, you said, well, the ground needs it. We need the rain for the earth. And you might wonder, well, why is it rain tonight? Well, here's the reason. It's so that we have a visual aid, an illustration for our sermon this evening. But it seemed to me, in considering tonight, that our study in the last 2 weeks of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 8, were not quite complete. And if I can explain clearly enough, and if the Lord grants me your attention and interest, there's great profit in looking at the closing verses of this marvellous gospel chapter. So we're taking another look at the higher thoughts of God, God's thoughts and ways. In verses 1 to 5, we have God's thoughts and ways in an invitation. In verses 6 to 7, we have God's thoughts and ways in instruction. Then from 8 to 13, we have an explanation. Well, this is an introduction to the verses we're moving on to, but verse 8, to remind you, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And my excuse for looking back, if I need an excuse, briefly at verses 1 to 7, are that word "for." It answers the question, why? Why does God offer such wonderful fulfillment and satisfaction to us if we trust in him to save us? And the answer is "for." For his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways his ways. And I know we said that last week, but I guess you might need me to say it again, because we don't always remember everything that was said. God's way of thinking, God's philosophy, if you like, and his ways, his actions, they're not like ours would be. That's the basic meaning of verse 8. He explains further in verse 9. The difference is, my thoughts are higher. My ways are higher than yours. God thinks on a higher plane than we do. Obviously, he will. He acts in a better way. Well, that's not difficult. That would be the case for us if we were doing the offering and promising of verses 1 to 7. God still thinks on a higher plane than us. We would never have thought or acted like God in verses 1 and 2. Thirsty? Come to the waters. Are you broke? You've got no money? Buy without money. We would never think like that. If we were offering a way of salvation to people, a way that they might be forgiven even temporary sins, let alone eternal sins, we'd never say, if you're thirsty, come to the waters and drink. If you're broke, well, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which won't satisfy you, your efforts, your devotion, on things which will only end up a bitter taste in your mouth? And then we would never have made the approach to God so simple. If this was all depending on the way that we think and that we act, our thoughts and our ways, we'd never have made it as simple as in verses 2 to 3. If you and I were inventing a way to get right with God, we'd never in a million years come up with verse 2. Hearken diligently. But it's got to be more complicated than that, surely. No, it doesn't. Verse 3, incline your ear. Well, what good will that do? The answer, we don't have the capacity to hearken diligently or incline our ear to God unless we feel our need. Has God given you a sense of need? It's something that is more and more apparent as we preach the gospel week after week, year after year. Unless God gives you a sense of need, you'll never believe and be saved. Do you feel a sense of need? But then, that's God's thoughts and ways in his invitation. What about in instruction? In verses 6 to 7, we wouldn't think this way. If it was down to our thoughts and our ways, we wouldn't think or act in this way. God's thinking and acting, they're so far, far above the way that we would think and act. Instruction, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. What would our thought process be? What would be our ways? We'd say, well, you can't find God, can you? You can't find the invisible God. And it's no good calling. He wouldn't hear. Oh no, but he says he is near. And he says he may be found. That's his promise. Because he has come near to us in Jesus Christ. And because he has come near in the gospel. And he is willing to be found by you. But thirdly, God's thoughts and ways in the wonderful promises he gives. Again, we said this last Sunday, but you had forgotten it, hadn't you? Look how high his promise is. He will have mercy, he will pardon. We might have thoughts of leniency. When somebody offends us, we think, well, you know, it's a good day and I have had a bit of good fortune over the last week. I might just overlook that. Because we know we all need leniency. If everybody was harsh to us, why, we'd never be here. We have to show some leniency. We all need it, but that's not very high thinking. For us to forgive is difficult, but it's not impossible. Some of us find it very hard to forgive, especially when the person doesn't seem to want forgiveness. But it's not very high, even if we forgive, compared to God's ways. When he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, this is God speaking. Let him return unto the Lord and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, these are thoughts far above ours. These are ways far above ours. He's not talking about leniency. He's talking about mercy. It involved Christ taking the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, humbling himself even unto death. In fact, even the death of the cross, the worst, most shameful death that anybody could ever die. God didn't overlook our sin in leniency. He fully punished our sin in Jesus Christ, the body and soul of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in verses 10 and 11, we have God's ways higher than ours, God's thoughts so much higher than ours in practice. And here are the verses that we haven't considered so far. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. I think they've had snow in Northern Ireland, I heard today. A little whisper. We've had some rain now, just as an illustration, as I say to you. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but it waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. You know, the Bible attributes a great deal of power and authority to the very words we are reading in the scriptures. Not just any old book. This is a book which rings with truth. And there's another four here. The word four seems to count a lot in this chapter. And here's the link. For as the rain cometh down. This is the reason. As the rain cometh down. Verses 9 to 13 are an explanation of how the process of God's thinking and his ways works in practice in the lives of those who do what verses 2 and 3 say. They call upon the Lord. They hearken diligently and incline their ear. I think 2 weeks ago I may have mentioned ear waggling. Did I mention that? I'm not sure. It's something that was on my mind to mention, that I used to know somebody that could waggle their ear without touching it, and it would waggle. And I read a book about a man, a children's book years ago, about a man who could waggle his ears, but very few can do it.
It's a forgotten art. But by grace, given God's help, when there is that sense of need, we can bend our ears. We can incline our spiritual ears to God. Here, in a marvellously simple explanation, God tells us how a person may be born again. This is partly what Jesus was referring to when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3. Nicodemus asked, "Well, how can this be? How can I be born again?" And Jesus said, "Really, are you a master in Israel? And you don't know what I mean when I say be born again?" And he might have turned and said, "Well, how would I?" And he could have said, "Well, open your Bible, Isaiah 55, there you are. It tells you how you can be born again." And again, it's mentioned in the Old Testament, what you need is to be circumcised in the heart. What you need is a heart operation whereby you come to feel your need and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's all about rain and snow coming down. Not up, it doesn't go up. Rain and snow comes down. God makes it so easy to follow. The process of watering the earth and seeing it bring forth fruit. What does he say? He says, "The rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither." It doesn't just go straight back up when it comes down. Obviously, there is a process where it goes into the sea and something else happens and the atmosphere fills up and you do get a cycle. But he's not talking about that. He's saying the rain and the snow come down. They don't go upwards, they come downwards. It waters the earth and sees it bring forth buds, providing seed for the sower and bread to the eater. And we think, what a marvellous illustration, what a lovely piece of nature we're being taught here tonight. But it's a perfect picture of what God's word can do if you open your heart to the word of God. The snow and the rain accomplish something. We look and we think, oh, it's snowing again, or it's raining again. But of course, a week later, we'll be saying, is it ever going to rain? Is it ever going to snow? We can never be happy, can we? And we certainly can't change the weather, no matter what they say. The rain and the snow do accomplish something. They water the earth, and it makes the earth bring forth fruits. So the word of God accomplishes something. First of all, it goes forth from God's mouth. That's what you have to realise, that the word of God doesn't come from me or the men who printed the Bibles or even the men who wrote the chapters. The word of God came as God inspired those men, those holy men, to write what he told them to write. So that's the process. It's the nature of God's word. Here's where we start. The Bible is God's word. So is the preaching of the Bible. You know, when we read in the scriptures of the word of God, it means the scriptures. But the only other thing it means, apart from the fact that Jesus is the word of God, but the only other thing it means in terms of the scriptures is the preaching of the Bible. And again in Acts, where the word of God was spoken, and Jesus in the parables, he speaks about the preaching of the word of God. And God honours that. When the word is truly preached, then it comes with power. So if you're going to be affected by the word of God, it's going to be through the preaching of the word, somebody witnessing to you and gossiping the gospel, telling you the word of God, or through you reading it yourself. That's what happens. It involves leaving God's mouth to go to men, holy men, chosen to convey God's word, then to be reduced to scripture, and finally find itself in our Bibles. And here it is. Pure as when it left God's mouth. That's what the Bible is. Preaching involves inspiring men to read and study and convey the message urgently and faithfully. But all we need for the purposes of Isaiah's explanation is here in verses 10 and 11. See what it says in verses 10 and 11? It says, "So is the word of God," in verse 11, "so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Which is quite an amazing claim, really. He's saying that the accomplishment of God's word, the promise made to Isaiah, to all the preachers down the centuries who've truly preached God's word, to those men and women who truly want to know God's word working in their hearts, my word shall not return to me empty. The word doesn't come back and not having accomplished something. My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And that's puzzling, because you think, well, it doesn't always, does it? You've been preaching the word here, and some people come and they listen, and they don't really take any notice at all. The word isn't accomplishing anything in their lives. Oh, but it is. It is. Here's the picture. The gospel originates in the infinite mind of Almighty God. He brought it into being, this message of hope and salvation, the good news that we need not perish after all. There is a way. Christ has come. He's died in our place. Whose place did he die in? Everyone's place? No, no. In the place of all who trust in him and repent. You can't say he died for everyone, because otherwise everybody would be saved. He paid a price, and it was for the sins of all those who come to trust in him. But all of them, not one shall perish, of all that trust in him. That's the gospel. This message goes forth from God's mouth, but he uses instruments. He uses men and women, witnessing to their friends and neighbours. That's the word going forth. Men and women sit down with children in Sunday school, some of today, and got children sitting round them and have imparted the word of God. It's not preaching as such, but it's teaching, and it's the word of God going forth from God's mouth through an instrument to the hearts of children. And men, not women, preach the word of God from pulpits and in the open air. That's the word going forth out of God's mouth. And what it doesn't do is come back without any result. We sometimes think it does, but God says it doesn't. The word written, testified to and preached accomplishes what God pleases, and it prospers in fulfilling God's purpose. That means every time the true word of God is preached, it does something. It accomplishes something, and it prospers in something. Well, what does it prosper in? Well, God's thoughts and ways are at work. These verses, 10 to 13, describe the positive working of God's word. Like rain and snow. No expert, but I know rain and snow do have a part to play in fruitfulness and harvest. As far as the ground is concerned, you need the rain and the snow. The snow breaks up the ground in winter. Besides the hot sun to swell the grain, cold weather prepares the ground beforehand. However, what God accomplishes, where the word prospers, is not all positive. Sometimes a man or woman is persuaded to go along to a gospel service, and they come, and maybe they're quite impressed. It's not all solemn chanting or happy, clappy enthusiasm of people swinging off the rafters. It's reasonable. It's sensible. It makes sense. So they listen to the word of God. But this particular man or woman I'm thinking of allows other thoughts to choke the message, to distract them. And at the end, they have a choice to make. Three options. Yes, that's for me. Or, no, that's not for me. Or, maybe, I'll come again next week. But it still accomplishes something. It either softens your heart or it hardens your heart. When you hear the word of God, it still prospers. It's successful. It doesn't return to God empty. Oh, you don't want to be the one whose heart is hardened. What does it accomplish? Well, what we hope and pray for is what's described in verses 12 and 13, which means 12, a real conversion. You shall go out with joy. Oh, do you know what that means? It means if you're saved tonight, you'll have such a skip in your step, you'll have such joy in your heart, because you'll know you've been born again. You'll know that Christ has become your Saviour. You'll know you're forgiven for all eternity. Your sins washed away. You're right with God, right with Almighty God. Oh, how blessed that is. You'll go out with joy. You'll be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break before you. We haven't got many mountains. There's a few hills in Chatham. Not many mountains, but metaphorically, they break before you. You've got a new life. And the hills will break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You'll hear the trees and the wind blowing through them. And normally you'd say, oh, it's the wind blowing through the trees. But suddenly you'll know. No, it's like, it's as though the Lord is telling me that I've been saved, that I've been born again, that Christ is my Saviour. Oh, what wonderful things we read about in the Word of God. That's what we pray for. We pray that that might be for you if you've never come. You keep putting it off, though. Ultimately, what God achieves is you've said no, or not now, and that's too long you've been saying that. That's your response to the living, vital Word of God in the Gospel, and you're lost. You're condemned. You're without hope forever. It's not what we pray for. It's not the happy result you need, but it's still an accomplishment of God's Word. It's still successful in your rejection. And then we read of the everlasting sign. Verse 13 tells us, when the gospel really affects you and you respond positively to it, it's something very special to the Lord. It's a name and an everlasting sign. True conversion, a man or woman being born again through the gospel, is a name. That means a memorial. A memorial. Just like you see a memorial in a town centre, celebrating and commemorating the life of some benefactor. So a great memorial is erected when you're converted. In heaven, there's a memorial put up. She's been saved. She's believed. She's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees it. It's a great name. It's on a plaque in the wall of heaven that you've been saved, that you know your sins are forgiven, and you can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And a memorial and a sign, an everlasting sign, that usually means a signpost in the Bible. It means this monument will never be shifted or taken down one day. You know, they come along and say, well, it's a new government now, we're getting rid of that statue. Oh, that boat wasn't too good after all. No, not with your salvation. It will never be removed. It's for an everlasting sign that you, if you repent, if you receive Jesus Christ, you'll find forgiveness and new life, and it lasts forever to God's eternal glory. But finally, how does it happen? Well, God's word affects you. It's not just another sermon. You know, this is God speaking. Oh, me? God is speaking to me through the preacher, through his word. It's arousing something in you that's been dead for decades. A conviction of sin, sorrow over sin, feeling a sense of deep need. Oh, if you've ever felt that, it's a great blessing. If you've never felt that, come and ask the Lord for it. You feel the condemnation you deserve, but between you and a vast lost expanse is the cross of Jesus. There between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save. Just been singing it. Your eyes are opened, your spiritual eyes, and you see him, Christ, bearing all your sin. Forgiveness is yours. You receive God's pardon joyfully. Why not? Verse 12, and it seems just like this. You shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. And in verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. There's going to be real fruit in your life. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. These are dignified trees. They're trees that are something to be proud of. It shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign. That's what happens when your eyes are opened and you receive Jesus Christ. Or don't go forth tonight back to your homes to switch the television on without having heard the gospel, without knowing your sins are forgiven, because the Lord Jesus will save. It's real and it lasts because it's God's word having success in your soul. Thorns and thistles have been growing in your heart for years. But now, the fir tree, the myrtle tree, the fir tree is juniper. It's fruitful. And coming up means rapid growth. It's a complete change. But what must I do? The last question is, it's all very well you saying that, but what must I do? hear God's word, trust God's word, repent, that means go to God with all your sin, ask him to deal with it. Christ has died to wipe out the debt. So depart from evil, walk with the Lord from this day forward. Let Christ rule in your life. Let's turn to our closing hymn this evening.